As we scroll through these iconic American pictures, most of them should be familiar to us because they're highly recognized symbols or images of specific times and events in American culture. The reason they're iconic is because a picture is truly worth a thousand words. And these pictures speak volumes about specific people, events, and times in American history. Now, we call them iconic because the word refers to something that has become highly recognizable, representative, or symbolic of a particular time, event, or cultural phenomenon. In other words, something that has cultural significance and sometimes enduring popularity. These pictures have all transcended their original context to become a lasting symbol of something much larger than the pictures themselves. They have become deeply ingrained in the collective consciousness and cultural memory of the American people, of all of us. They are iconic because they tell us something essential about ourselves. And so this morning, we want to talk about the most iconic image ever captured, and it's not that one. And it's an image that is not just for modern America, but for the whole world. Not just for our time, but for all time. This morning we want to talk about the iconic Jesus from Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20. Because in these verses we find what may be the most profound declaration of the nature of Jesus in all of Scripture as the icon or image of both God and man. Let's read the text again from Colossians 1, beginning in verse 15. He is the image, and the Greek word there is icon. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. As we think about that, we see in that a just profound description of Jesus. This is a praise. In fact, many scholars say that this probably was taken directly from a song that would have been sung in the church services of that day and of that time. And it's something that we could see how that would be very valuable to us, and it probably... those of you who are song leaders, you may know of a song that kind of follows these lines. But as we think through this, what we're seeing is we're learning of Jesus, his deity, as the very image or icon of the invisible creator God. When we see Jesus, we see God. In fact, that's what one Romans 12 that Steve read from this morning. Jesus says, when you have seen me, you have seen the Father. He who sees me sees the Father there in John chapter 12. And we know in chapter 14 he said to Philip, Philip, you've been with me all this time. Do you not know that if you know me or you've seen me, you've seen the Father? And so he's making it very clear that in Jesus, the man Jesus, who is also deity in flesh, we see God. We see the invisible God, the God that we cannot see. But rather than a mere copy or of the reality of the divine being, he is the exact representation of the fullness of God in a human body with a fully human soul or spirit. Think of it in these terms. In him, in the man that was named Jesus, conceived in and born of a virgin named Mary, dwells everything that is God. So in this human body, in this human person, is also all that is deity, all that is God. When the text calls Jesus the image of the invisible God, we're not left to think of Jesus as simply a photograph of God, like what we looked at a moment ago, a pale image of the real thing. Because not only is it impossible to make an image or take a picture of something that cannot be seen, Paul goes on to add in verse 19, in this man Jesus, the fullness or all of deity dwells. As you see on the screen there on PowerPoint for you, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Every bit of what God is was in Jesus. He was not lacking in any respect of his deity. So he's not just an image of it. He is the representation and the presentation of the fullness of God. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, he declares it again, and this time in sharp contrast to the religions of the world who present Christ as a mere picture or shadow of God. Look in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Man-made religion seeks to bring Christ down and not to say that he cannot be fully God. He cannot be full deity. There has to be something in him that is less than God. And Paul is making it very clear that that's what they teach, but that's not what the Bible teaches. And that's not reality. Reality is that Christ is everything, and so it is empty deception. When the world says that Christ is less than deity, that something about him and his humanity makes him less than God, they're deceiving. They're presenting a false picture of God. To them, the denominational teachers and the religions of the world, they teach that Jesus is a created being. A created being. Superhuman, perhaps, but certainly not eternal God. And that's what makes them empty lies. Turn over in your Bible just a few pages to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul, writing to the Corinthian church in his second letter to the Corinthian church, is dealing with the fact of his ministry, and his ministry is presenting and teaching about Jesus as the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament pointed to, but the Jewish people could not see that. They had a veil in front of their eyes. They were blinding themselves spiritually because they had an image of God that they had created based on their understanding of the Old Testament. And when Jesus came and said, you've missed it, here is God, they said, no, you're not the God we expected, and so we will not accept you. They rejected him. And look there in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And let's read verses 3 and 4. In 2 Corinthians 4, he says this, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world, that is Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image or icon of God. And so they have this image in their mind of who God is, and it's not the right image. And because it's not the right image, and they refuse to believe that they might not understand it correctly, they refuse to see the real Jesus. So they have a veil in front of their eyes, and they cannot see this real Jesus. Now, before we get a little judgmental of that, understand that in our world today, it's the same thing. People have a view of Jesus that says, well, Jesus just, he forgives everything, so I accept Jesus into my heart, and I have a personal relationship with Jesus, and I can sleep around, I can lie, I can cheat, I can steal, but I have a personal relationship with Jesus, so I'm saved, no matter what I do, and no matter how much I disobey him. That's a veiled view. That is a false view of Jesus. But before we get too judgmental of those folks, we can do the same thing. We can filter Jesus through our church tradition and say that Jesus has to be this kind of Jesus because this is the tradition that our church has. So we have to put our church here, and then Jesus, we can see him through that. And as you can tell, that's not a very good vision. You're not going to see the fullness of who Jesus is, and then not properly. And so he's saying very clearly, Jesus tells us who God is. So you want to know who God is? The God that we cannot see, as we'll talk about in just a moment, then we have to see Jesus. We have to look at Christ. Now, there's also a problem here, going back to Colossians chapter 1, in the text that people want to grab onto. In verse 15, he says, the firstborn of all creation. And a lot of people want to grab that and say, well, Jesus was the first created being, and then everything else was created after him. Somehow or another, he had a starting point as the representation of God. But that's not what Paul's talking about. He makes it very clear in verse 16 how Jesus is the creator of everything. So if you create everything, that accepts yourself that he is not a created being. He is the one through whom everything is created. So when you go back to Genesis chapter 1, and in the beginning God created, you could say in the beginning Jesus created. So you have Father, Son, they're at creation. So Jesus was the creator. And what that tells us is that the firstborn there in verse 15 refers to his position rather than his nature and his whether and certainly doesn't imply that there was a point that he came into existence. And we'll come back to that next time. We don't have time to get into that this morning. We'll look at that next time because today we just want to look at the iconic Jesus. Now, typically, and I know I'm guilty of this, this would be a three-point sermon, but we're not going to have 3 points. We're going to have some definitions. We're going to answer a couple of questions or look at a couple of questions, and then we'll have some takeaways at the end of the lesson. Let's look, first of all, at some definitions. Definitions. The first definition is iconic. That's the word there in Greek. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, he is the icon of the invisible God. And in its original term, it referred to a stamped out image of something, like you would stamp on clay. If you were a maker of clay pots and you had created an image that represented you, you would stamp that icon on there, or on stone, or on on metal of some sort that was being used to represent something. And it was a symbol of something. But over time, it became a reference to the idea of a bigger representation than just the mere picture itself. Think of icons this way. Anybody here been on the internet? All right. I think everybody has. You go on the internet and you look for a website. Have you ever noticed that they have a little icon on the website that represents them? And I didn't put any here on the screen, on my PowerPoint for you. But like Facebook and YouTube, they have specific icons that when you see that, you know that that's a representation of those websites and of those companies. And other companies do the same as well. And they represent something. But when the New Testament started when God started pulling this word image into description of himself, he made it very clear. Don't make a physical image representing me. That was like in the Ten Commandments. Don't do that because I am God. Nothing that I made can represent me. But then Jesus comes along and he is the representation or the revelation of God himself in the fleshly body and spirit of the man Jesus Christ. He isn't just a stamped out image of God because there's no physical image to stamp out. And as we see in our next word, invisible. Invisible means unseen by material instruments. And so what do I mean by material instruments? Eyes. We cannot see God with our eyes. He is a spirit being, as we see in this moment. Nor can we see him with a telescope. Nor can we see him with any other kind of instrument that takes measurements of the material world around us. They cannot see God because God is not trapped in or found in the material world. He is outside of it as creator. So we cannot see him. That is a fact that we'll look at in more detail in a moment. And then the third word is indwelling. Notice back in Colossians chapter 1, in the fullness of God, to dwell in him. So indwelling just means to live in or to occupy, and it can be used physically or metaphorically. Physically means that you dwell in a house. You have a house. Everybody here, I presume, has a dwelling that they live in. So you live in that physically. Metaphorically is the idea of by representation dwelling in someone. We have a lot of grandparents out here. When you look at your grandkids, or just look at your children, and then look at your grandkids, do you realize that you dwell in them? And you know it's not physically, and it doesn't mean necessarily that you even look a bit like them. They may look completely different from you. Our daughter looks like my sister. She doesn't look a bit like me. And she's 5'3". And she got blonde hair. Now, my hair was not white, blonde. It was brown. Now it's gray or white. But yeah. So we may not look like it, but you know who she acts a lot like? She acts a lot like her dad. And has all of my confidence and all of her mother's personality and friendliness. Great combination. So you recognize that this is how we dwell in each other. So when we talk about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, or we talk about the indwelling of deity, think of it in terms of God pouring himself into you by revelation of his will. Not through some direct physical indwelling, some metaphysical way of the Holy Spirit comes into you and it's inside there and is telling you what to do. No, it's through revelation through his word. That's how the Spirit, that's how God, that's how Jesus dwells in us. So now let's look at the question. Let's look at our questions for this morning. What does the invisible God mean? Steve talked this morning about kind of a seeming contradiction where God says don't judge, but then he says condemn and judge sin and false teaching. They don't contradict each other. And so when we think about the invisible God, we know of several passages. We'll look at some passages here that say you cannot see God. But then you read in the Old Testament, especially where people have encounters with God, that it appears or seems as if they are actually seeing God. So how do we understand this? Is it a contradiction? No. God is a spirit being. That means he is unbound by time, space, and matter. John 4:24 says, God is a spirit, and they who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So God is a spirit. That means he is not in physical. He is not bound by physical things. He created them. So God existed forever. He's never not existed. He is eternal, uncreated being. He brought the world into existence. He created it. And he is not bound by it. He created time. He is not bound by time. I think one of the things we struggle with is how can God know what we're going to do and not be the cause of it, make us do it? He knows what we're going to do because he is in every moment. But the choice of what we do is ours. Even though God already knows what it is going to be before we do it, it's still our choice, our decision. That's why he gave us free will. So that's why we cannot see him, because he is not connected to material. You know, we can reach out. You touch the pew in front of you, that wood. God's not in that. He created that or made that wood or made it possible for that wood to be shaped the way it is. Look at some passages. In Exodus chapter 33, verse 20, Moses begged God, "Let me see your glory. Let me see your glory." And God said to him, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." That is an absolute. You will not see God and live. So in our mortal bodies, we cannot see God. In our immortal bodies, after our resurrection or after our death, we will see him in his fullness. But not while we're here on earth. It's not going to happen. And so that's the absolute. Then there's some other passages in 1 Timothy. Chapter 6, or chapter 1, verse 17, he says, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory." So he's calling him invisible. In the text there, it's kind of iffy as to whether or not he's talking about God the Father or God the Son. But effectively, he's applying it to both. And then at the end of 1 Timothy chapter 6, in verses 15 and 16, he says, "He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see." Now that text seems to be primarily talking about the Father, but the language is used and applied to Jesus. And there are many, many other passages throughout the Bible. We could go back and look at all the times that the Old Testament uses the word Yahweh or Jehovah. Most of you have a version that says Lord. And so you'll have a version that says Lord instead of Jehovah. Jehovah is found almost over 6,000 times in the Bible, predominantly in the Old Testament, but also in the New, but predominantly in the Old Testament. And this word Jehovah means I am, or God, Yahweh. over and over in the New Testament. Passages talking about Yahweh are applied to Jesus. So Jesus can also be referred to as Yahweh. So you see the unity, the oneness of God, even though we can't understand. I'll tell you right now, if you want to ask me how to explain that, I'll tell you. I can't. How there are three persons in one unified deity, can't explain it. How that one of those persons took on flesh and dwelt among man, perfect God in human flesh with a human spirit, can't tell you how that happened, because I'm not God. I'm not. That's just way, way, as the saying goes, above my pay grade. Way above my intellectual ability. It's just something I can't do. So we have to understand that and accept that. He is invisible. We cannot see him with our eyes. We can only see him, in effect, through what he does. In John chapter 3, in verses 5 through 8. Turn over to John chapter 3. I do want us to look at this text, if you will. In John the 3rd chapter, in verses 5 through 8, this is where Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. And Jesus just blows his mind when he tells him he has to be born again. He's like, what? You lost me on that one, Lord. I don't understand it. And Jesus said to him in verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And so what Jesus is telling Nicodemus is you see the effect, not the cause. The idea then in those days and until the last century, so you really couldn't see wind at all. You see its effect. You see it moving tree limbs and you see it blowing things around and blowing dirt around. You see its impact, but you don't see the wind. You stand out there, if the wind's not blowing, you can't see the air. Now, you may see particles and stuff that are in it, but you can't see the oxygen and nitrogen molecules that create or make up the air. You just can't see it. You see the impact. Nowadays, we can measure it, but that's not the point is not that we can, or the point here is simply that for all practical purposes, we see God and the Spirit through the reactions to them, through the things that they do. Turn over a few more, turn back toward Colossians, but stop in Romans chapter 1. When Paul is condemning the Gentiles for their sin, he explains why they're condemned. The reason the sinners of the Gentiles who do not know God, at least from the revelation standpoint of the Bible, he condemns them for their sin because even if they don't know about the God of the Bible, they know about God because of what God did. They know there's a designer because the world has designed their bodies. Everybody has five fingers. Or excuse me for you nitpickers, four fingers and a thumb on each hand. Sorry. I know some people have been. I catch that all the time. But anyway, everybody has that. Now, that's design. These things, you just look at that and you say, okay, this did not happen by accident, which is what atheism and evolution tells us. That this just, there was a big pile of goo and then boom, a hand popped out of it. No, it's absurd. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, that's what he says. Verse 18, he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. They can see it. They can know it. They just reject it. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, is his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen. So we know that this world that we look at and these bodies that we have and all the things that are around us, we know that there had to be something behind it, a power that brought it into existence. It didn't come into existence by accident. And it had to be a mind, an eternal being that was able to not only do that, but to design it and make it work the way it works. And that's why he says, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So nobody can say, well, I didn't know that there was a God. You did. You just rejected him. And we will stand before God on that basis. We have to understand that and accept that. Now, sometimes in the Old Testament, God manifested himself in the material world through visible means, using angels as his messengers. And there are several occasions in the Old Testament. Look back and you flip back in the Old Testament to Exodus chapter 3. When Moses saw the burning bush and he went over to see what was going on there, God appeared to him. But I want you to notice what he says here about that. Beginning in verse 2. Verse 3 says, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. Now, it says that it was an angel that appeared to him, a messenger of God. But what happens is people read that, and then they get down to verse 4, and it's like that part just goes away. Because they read this, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. All of a sudden we think, wait a minute, it was God that was there. Well, yes, God was there through the angel. The angel was his representative. Verse 5, then he said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. But he was looking at God. He saw God there because God was appearing through his angel. God was not literally physically there. The angel appeared to Abraham. And that's what Stephen confirms for us in Acts chapter 7 and verse 30. That an angel appeared to Moses. God was not there physically in some way that Moses could see him. The angel was there as the representative of God. Also, we see the same thing when Jacob wrestles with the angel there in Genesis chapter 32. And verse 34 said, Jacob wrestled with a man. Then later on in verse 30, Jacob decides, I have seen God face to face. I have wrestled with God. And so people take that and say, oh, well, Jacob then, as one of the chosen ones and the recipient of the promise, Jacob has to be right that he saw God. But I want you to notice over in Hosea chapter 12. This is the prophet right after Daniel. You've got Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. Hosea chapter 12. I want you to notice what Hosea says by revelation through the Holy Spirit in verses 3 and 4. Talking about Jacob and describing his character. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel. And that's his name, Jacob. It means tripper, one who trips. He took his brother by the heel, and in his maturity, he contended with God. He wrestled with God or fought God. Verse 4, yes, he wrestled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He found him at Bethel, and there he spoke with us. And so that context very clearly is saying that Jacob was wrestling with an angel. It was not a pre-incarnate incarnation of Jesus. And that's what helps us understand, go back to the New Testament, to Hebrews chapter 12, full 1. In Hebrews chapter 1, we're told how Jesus is better than the angels because he has a better name, because he is not simply a created being. He's not a created being at all. Verse 4 of Hebrews 1, he says, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. And then he goes on to quote some Old Testament passages referring to Jesus. And even in verse 6, and when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. Verse 7, and of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. And he goes on through there describing the Son. And then in verse 14, he says this, speaking of angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? So the angels are sent out by God as his servants. And these Old Testament passages where these angels appeared to men, a lot of people want to say, well, that's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. And I'm not going to deny the possibility. After all, he is God, and God can insert himself into this world as he wills. Far be it from us to tell God what he can and cannot do. However, I am firmly convinced that Jesus' incarnation was not predated by earlier appearances. These passages that we want to make as pre-incarnate appearances are angels representing God, serving as God's representatives. Now, if you disagree with me, you think that, no, these are pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus, that's fine. I'm not going to argue with you. I'm not going to fight over it with you. I only ask that you consider this as an optional explanation of those passages. However, I am compelled to assert the uniqueness of his incarnation as God. No other being was God in the flesh except Jesus. Which leads to our next question, and that is, how is Jesus the image of the invisible God? And we'll look at this in two parts. So just two parts of this. One is, he is God. He is eternal God. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And then in John 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh. So Jesus, who eternally existed with God, took on flesh. In 1 John verses 1, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, talks about how Jesus, that they saw them, and he who was in the beginning, Jesus, took on flesh, and they touched him, they heard him, they spent time with him, they observed him, and they want us to have fellowship with him and with God through him. Now, that means as eternal God, he has no beginning or end. He did not become God. At no point was Jesus not God. He did not become God. He became human. He took on flesh. But he always was God. God has no beginning. Not only does God have no beginning, God has no limits other than his own nature. He limits himself. No one imposes limitations on him. The second part of this answer is, he is fully human. And the idea of image takes us back to creation. In Genesis 1, verse 28, let us make man in our image and give him dominion. And they were supposed to have dominion over the earth. But Adam sinned and failed. So Jesus came and took flesh to lead the way back to God, to reassert man's dominion over this world, to win over the weakness of the flesh and conquer Satan, the prince of this world. And that's what Hebrews 2 verse 14 says. He took on flesh to defeat Satan. Through death, defeated Satan. Even though, now this is where we have another issue with this. We read these passages and we think, well, wait a minute. Didn't Jesus submit to the will of God? In John chapter 12 that was mentioned in Bible class this morning, Jesus does the will of his Father. He says the things that his Father says. Jesus voluntarily surrendered the position, the power, and the prerogatives of deity. He did not give up his deity, but he voluntarily submitted to the Father in order to live among men, in order to defeat Satan and defeat sin. The fullness of deity dwelled in the very human Jesus in perfect union. Man and God in perfect union. Jesus had none of the limitations inherent in creation, but he voluntarily accepted those limitations. And we've talked about the Chosen. I know some of you have watched the TV series The Chosen, and there's one scene in one of the episodes where Jesus has been healing all day. And just healing and healing and healing. And at the end of the day, he stumbles back to his tent. Exhausted, blood on him, sweating, worn out, just beat down. That's a limitation that God doesn't have. That's a limitation we have. And God voluntarily accepted that for us so that we could have eternity and have hope of being with him for eternity. And so that he can say, you know, when you get frustrated, when you get tired, when you get exhausted, and when you get angry, I've been there. And you can overcome it. because I did. And when you fail, you come back to me and I'll forgive you and we keep going forward. That's what Jesus does for us. And we'll dig a little deeper into that next time in our series, in a lesson called The Supremacy of Jesus, because we'll be back in Colossians chapter 1. Let's go through some takeaways very quickly. First one is, see the invisible with the eye of faith. And we won't take the time to read these passages, but in Hebrews chapters 11, many of those times, it talks about faith sees what cannot be seen. Faith sees what cannot be seen. And so Abraham saw a city that could not be seen. He wasn't looking here on earth. He was looking to eternity, to heaven. And so we need to be able to do that. We need to look at this world and look at each other and see what is beyond this world into eternity. That's what faith does. And that's what we need to be doing. Secondly, we need to seek the indwelling of Jesus. Back there in Colossians chapter 1, and in verse 27, he says this, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So seek the indwelling, or seek to consume him. In John 6, he talks about consume him. Drink his blood, eat his flesh. And he's not talking about the communion that we're going to be taking part of in just a moment. He's talking about eating him up, consuming him, bringing him inside our minds, not our physical bodies, but inside our minds, as we commune with him and get to know him and learn who he is. And the last one is, be seen as the image of our iconic Jesus in this world. Oftentimes, the only Jesus the world will see is you. So I ask you, what do they see? Do they see Jesus? Or do they see you pretending to be a Christian? Or do they see you living the image of Christ and letting that image coming out, being transformed into his image, a person being transformed into his image? What do they see? The iconic Jesus represents everything that means anything in this world, and most importantly, in the world to come. If we don't see him as he is, we are blinded by the God of this world and will miss out on all there is. Because if we miss heaven, if we miss out on eternity with God, we missed out on all there is. We've lost it all. And we have nothing to show for all the things that we go through here on earth. But if we have God, we have the iconic Jesus, we have everything. Go ahead and get your songbooks out. We're going to sing a song of invitation. And in this song, we're going to invite you to become a Christian if you're not one. And what that means is that you have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, deity in flesh. Don't mean that you have to understand what that means. You just have to believe that and accept that as true and recognize that as a sinner, he died on the cross in your place to pay the penalty for your sin. And so you need to repent of that sin, confess that he is the Christ, and then be baptized in water where his blood washes your sins away. You know, when you kill the old man in repentance, you don't see it. You don't see a dead body laying there on the floor, except through the eyes of faith. You don't see sins washed away, floating around in the waters of baptism, except in the mind's eye. Because God said that's what he will do, and we trust God to do that. Perhaps you've done that and you've turned away, gone back into the world and are living a sinful, ungodly life and need to change your heart and change your mind and become the kind of person that when people look at you, they see Jesus. If we can help you do that in any way, we just ask a simple question. Will you come to the iconic Jesus?